my brothers and sisters. We're going back to the 11th day of the month Abib in our consideration of the last week of the Lord's life. You remember from Mark's Gospel last time, we looked in detail at the fig tree, the cursing of which took place at the beginning of the 11th day, and then obviously the consequence of the cursing and the tree had withered, and the Lord's comment on the 12th day. So we're now going back to the 11th day of the month Abib, and I'd like us to take up the thought in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. And this is what happened as he had come from Bethany. He comes to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple in verse 15. And he began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and thought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were as astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And all that was to take place on this 11th day of the month Abib. Let's try and put it into context as to what the Lord was actually doing. Can we go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 12? Remember, it was the time of Passover. And there was a specific law which was first commanded in Exodus chapter 12 as to what was to happen as far as Passover was concerned. Verse 19 of Exodus chapter 12. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether it be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitation shall you eat unleavened bread. And you'll notice from verse 18 that that was to take place from the 14th day of the month, the day when the Passover was killed, unto the 21st or the 21st day of the month. But of course that which was specifically commanded had been added to by the tradition of the Jews. And it had become a custom that in every house throughout the land of Israel, in the days up to the 14th day of Passover, the 14th day of the month Abib, there was a total cleaning and cleansing of your house. As we would call it today, a spring cleaning. They were absolutely fanatical that no dirt whatsoever would be found in the house. And so not only were they commanded not to eat leaven, they ensured that there was no dirt or corruption or grime or any filth whatsoever found in their houses. And so all the houses in Jerusalem would have been absolutely spotless by the time this 11th day of the month Abib, as the Jews prepared themselves to eat of the Passover. And so what the Lord was doing was also making sure that the temple was cleansed. But not from a natural point of view, he was looking at it spiritually. But the aspect of the cleansing would have been a familiar one to them at that time. Now can we just come to John's Gospel in chapter 2? And if you can get your finger in Mark 11 and John chapter 2 at the same time. John chapter 2 is what we've considered many years ago, I suppose it will be now, when at the very beginning of his ministry, the Lord was also to cleanse the temple. And we notice from verse 13 of John chapter 2 that it was the time of Passover again. And at the beginning of his ministry, so this was now 3.5 years before we're reading the 11th day of the month Abib, Jesus found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And so the temple had been cleansed at the beginning of his ministry, it was now cleansed again. But you'll notice, if you compare Mark's Gospel in chapter 11 with what we read in John chapter 2, notice there is no record of the oxen and the sheep, the animals which had been taken there for sacrifice. If you look at Matthew's account, Matthew 21, in Matthew chapter 21, again it mentions that he overthrew those money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. But again, no mention of the animals. And if you go to Luke chapter 19, which is the other record, you'll notice in verse 45, he cast out them that sold and them that bought, for again, no mention of the animals. Now, we're not told why the distinction. It may well have been that because the master rebuked them so strongly at the beginning of his ministry, and so much taught them a lesson that they dared to bring and buy and sell the animals for the sacrifices, that it was no longer a practice. There seems to be, to me, to be something significant that there is no animals mentioned in this second cleansing. And so it may well have been that although there was doves and there was money changers, there was not actually the animals in the temple precinct as there had been previously. But if you go back to Mark's account, Mark chapter 11, verse 16, apart from overthrowing those that bought and sold, he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Now this is quite an interesting fact. If you see, the temple area dominated the city of Jerusalem. And obviously, if you can imagine, this is on a very small scale. There's quite a distance between that part of the city and that part of the city if you have to go round the temple area. So rather than going all the way round, what the habit of becoming had become was to go across the temple precinct over to the other side as a shortcut. And so if they wanted to carry anything from one side of the city to the other, if there was any vessel then, anything which they were taking from one side to the other, they used to make a shortcut through the temple precinct rather than making the journey all the way around the temple. So the temple, instead of being a holy, sacred place, had become just another building to them. And they were desecrating the very principle of the temple and what should have gone on there by using it just as an ordinary thoroughfare. And that's what the comment is in verse 16. Now to stop that, he must have put his disciples at the gates of the temple. Because if you would not suffer any man to walk through, don't forget they were not coming from one side, they were coming from the other way as well. There must have been somebody barring the gates of the temple to these passers-by. And although we're not told, it must have been that the Lord used his disciples to ensure that the temple was no longer used as a shortcut. Now the other amazing thing, which again we saw when we looked at John chapter 2, is nobody stopped him. There were temple guards. None of the temple guards were called. It would have been fair for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or particularly for Caiaphas the high priest, to have called the Roman guards to come and assist them to stop the Lord Jesus Christ doing what he was doing in the temple. But there was no comment. Now, if you go back to John chapter 2, in verse 18, when he had done it the first time, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou do these things? Nobody asked him why he was doing it, only his right or his authority to do it. Now there is no comment again made on the 11th day of the month Abib. For again, if we take any of the Gospels, I mean, if we take Matthew 21, for example, there is no comment made directly by the authorities when the Lord cleansed the temple. They were upset and they complained about it, but it was in verse 23 that the next day, which was going to be the 12th day of the month Abib, when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? So they waited 24 hours before they even questioned him. And even then, they didn't challenge his right to do it. They just wanted to know what his authority was for doing it. They didn't want to know why, but by what authority. Now I find that truly amazing. He was 33 years of age. He'd got just 11 Galilean fishermen and one from Judea, which was of course Judas Iscariot. They were unruly mob as far as the authorities were concerned. They were uneducated. They'd got no actual abode. They'd got no money. They'd got nothing as far as the authority was concerned. And yet nobody stopped the Lord doing what he was doing. Now we know the psalm says the zeal of his house, of his father's house hath eaten him up. But I find it an amazing thing. It must have been that God was with him and caused the authorities not to react. It was Passover time. There was a multitude of people which had come up to Jerusalem. Everybody would have been aware of the commotion and nobody protested. Nobody stopped him. And I've used the analogy before. We were all at a meeting yesterday morning, no doubt, God willing. And therefore, if somebody had come in halfway through our meeting and started to turn over the chairs and the tables and that, somebody, even the most mild manner of brethren, would have said, oi, you know, what's going on? Why are you doing it? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were not mild. They were not sort of people who were self-deprecating. They were not the sort who would just lie down and let anything happen to them. And so why was it that they didn't resist unless the power of God caused it to happen, so the master could cleanse the temple again and show them how spiritually evil they were? Now there's a lovely verse in the 2nd of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 6, and here he's talking about God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Now we appreciate the temple was not Sodom and Gomorrah, but spiritually it was. That's it, how to become as far as the worship of the true God was concerned. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had made it spiritually like Sodom and Gomorrah. And you notice that the Lord overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah to make it an example of those that should live ungodly. And the master here in Matthew 21 and in Mark 11 overthrew the money changers. He overthrew those that bought and sold. He threw them out of the temple that it might be an example to all those who would be ungodly. He was cleansing the temple and he was showing them how spiritually corrupt they were. So what was happening to the literal temple was also true of the spirituality of the temple of the people of God. So if we come back to Matthew 21 and verse 13, this is the comment which the Lord makes. It is written. And how many times in his ministry have we heard that phrase? It is written. My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now if you've got a central margin, you'll notice that this is two quotations running to one. The first part, my house shall be called the house of prayer, is quoted from Isaiah 56. The last part, you have made it a den of thieves, is quoted from Jeremiah chapter 7. So let's take them in order. Let's go back to Isaiah 56. And this is where the oft repeated verses, when we speak about the temple in the age to come, that it will be the house of prayer for all nations. And that's what verse 7 of Isaiah 56 is saying. Even then will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Notice in the age to come, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted. Now the Lord overturned any of those that bought and sold, and so he cleansed the temple in the days of his ministry to show that their sacrifices were not acceptable unto his God. You'll notice from verse 6, the sons of strangers that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring. It's not only going to be Jews in the age to come, it's going to be the sons of strangers as well. So it's correctly called the house of prayer for all people, or for all nations, as the New Testament has it. But look now in context to verse 10 of Isaiah 56. And see how the prophet takes hold of those who should have been the spiritual leaders of Israel at that time. Verse 10. His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. And it seems that the prophet was summing up the attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees which the Lord experienced when he cleansed the temple. They should have been the watchmen, the spiritual leaders of Israel. And notice what the prophet calls them: blind, dumb, and dogs. Now we saw in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 21, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And that had happened 24 hours before. But these spiritual leaders, they were spiritually blind, spiritually dumb, spiritually lame. And he classifies them as dogs. Now dogs was used as a phrase by the Jews of the Gentiles. They were the outcasts, the dogs. The dogs eat the crumbs which pour from the rich man's table. And so these spiritual leaders were worse than the Gentiles as far as the Lord was concerned. And isn't there an irony in Isaiah 56? That the Gentiles, because they will hear the word of God, will worship at the temple in the age to come, where these spiritual leaders of the day of the Lord in Matthew 21 were cleansed and cast out of the temple because they were not worthy to worship there because of their attitude. And so my house should have been a house of prayer, but the Lord says, you have made it a den of thieves. And that's taken from Jeremiah chapter 7. Now Jeremiah chapter 7, I find quite an amazing chapter. You've made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. And first of all, the quotation. Verse 11, Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. So the Master was quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, that he was saying, quite categorically, not suggesting, that what this verse 11 says was true to the times in which he was cleansing the temple. Instead of being a house of prayer, it had become a den of thieves or a den of robbers. But Jeremiah 7 had its application initially in the times of Jeremiah. Now don't forget, the people had turned away from God, they had turned to idols, all detestable things were happening in Jerusalem, and God was punishing them by the bringing of Babylon to persecute them and to bring them into captivity. Now the attitude of the people of Jeremiah's day must have been identical to the attitude of the people in the days of the Lord Jesus, hence the quotation from verse 11. But look at verse 3. This was Jeremiah's plea. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And that's what the people in Jeremiah's day were saying they were. We are the people of God. We are the chosen people. We are the temple of the Lord, the temple of the living God. You know, remember what Paul says in Corinthians, that we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, he will dwell with us. And they were boasting in the days of the prophet that they were the temple of the living God. Now, nothing could have been further from the truth. But that's what they were claiming, that they were God's chosen people. And anything which they did was going to be acceptable unto God. But in verse 8, the prophet says, behold, you trust in lying words. The lying words being verse 4. That's what they trusted in. That cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? So providing they went into the temple to worship, providing they were offering the sacrifice, whatever they did for the rest of the week, they said was acceptable in the eyes of God. And of course it was rubbish. They were trusting in lying words. And of course it's very familiar to a Catholic principle of today, that whatever you do during the week doesn't matter, because you go to confession on a Saturday, you're forgiven, you can start all over again. And so you have the slate cleaned every week. Now what was happening in their lives was verse 9 and 10. But because they were going to the temple, because they were offering the sacrifice, they thought everything else was acceptable to God. And God says, this house has become a den of robbers. Why a den of robbers? Well, what's a robber do? A robber steals. And what they had done is stolen from God, because they were offering to God anything they wanted to. Now the quotation which we've got to put with that is Malachi chapter 3. Just keep your finger in Jeremiah 7, because Malachi chapter 3 explains what we're talking about here. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. This is the den of robbers which Jeremiah is speaking about, which the Lord has commented on. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So he promised them blessings, providing, in verse 10, they would bring all the tithes into the storehouse. In other words, render to God the things that are God's. but they weren't. They were only doing what they felt was sufficient. If we put that in another way, the Lord demanded that in the sacrifices, they only brought the best of the flock, nothing with a blemish, nothing which was maimed, nothing which was second best. But in their lives, that's precisely what they were offering to God. They had promised all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. But that had long gone by the way. What they were saying now, we will worship God on the one day of the week, the rest of the week is ours to do what we want to with. And so the Lord says, you're robbing me. Now we sing the hymn, Lord Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. We promise to give him our best, we promise to serve him all the time. When we don't give him the best, when we think that anything will do, and throughout the week we please ourselves, whichever way we're looking at it, we're robbing God. Now to come to a point in Jeremiah chapter 7, that their whole life was a sham. It was a complete and utter play-acting. Now take that up into the master's time. He's going to rebuke them, as we go on in the narrative, as hypocrites. He's going to rebuke them as professing to be one thing when they were really another. They've got a facade of religion, they've got this veneer of respectability, but within they were just like dead men, they were just like whited sepulchres, they were full of corruption and evil. Now if you look at verse 12 of Jeremiah 7, this is the point which I believe Jeremiah is making very powerfully, and we can take the lesson back to the 11th day of Abib. But go ye now unto my place, which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. So the prophet says, if we want to understand verse 11, let's go to Shiloh and see what God did there for the wickedness of his people. So let's go back to Shiloh. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Because this is the wickedness that God did to his people when they trusted in lying words before. Verse 3 of 1 Samuel 4. Days of Samuel, as we know. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hands of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, was there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O you Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And so in verse 10, the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for the fill of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. go to Shiloh and see what I did for the wickedness of my people. And what had he done? And what had Israel done? Israel had taken the ark as a lucky charm. And they said, if we take that ark into the camp of the Philistines, that will prove to the Philistines that our God is going to fight against them and they're going to be destroyed. And the Philistines said, rubbish. We will take the ark of God and we will destroy the Israelites. And that's what they did. So why didn't God smite them? A bit later on, when David wanted to bring up the ark to Zion, when it was falling off the cart, Uzzah dared to put his hand on it to steady it, to stop it crashing to the ground, and he was smitten dead. God and we will destroy the Israelites, and that's what they did. So why didn't God smite them? A bit later on, when David wanted to bring up the ark to Zion, when it was falling off the cart, Uzzah dared to put his hand on it to steady it, to stop it crashing to the ground, and he was smitten dead. So why, when the uncircumcised Philistines took the ark, why didn't God destroy them? Because Israel had trusted in lying words. They thought that providing they took the ark of God, not having faith in God, not believing God would help them, not even asking God to help them, but believing that the ark in itself would sanctify them, then God destroyed them for their wickedness. Now you come back to Jeremiah 7. That's what verse 12 is saying without question. So what were Israel saying in verse 4? They were saying, we were Christadelphians. That alone demands acceptance by God. And the answer was, rubbish. That does not demand acceptance from God. If a man robs me of his time, of his energy, of his life, then I'm going to do to you what I did to Israel in Shiloh because of their wickedness. There is no passport to the kingdom of God just because we have become Christadelphians, just because the Jews were the chosen people of God. It was up to the individuals to believe in their God to provide them with the principles of salvation, and that they were committing their lives to his worship and to his service. And when we go back to Matthew chapter 21, that's exactly what the master is saying here to the leaders, the spiritual leaders, but also to the people, because everybody would be aware of what was happening. Verse 13 again, my house shall be called the house of prayer. Now you take the literal temple to be the spiritual temple. And our bodies is the spiritual temple of the living God. So our bodies are committed to prayer, to worship, to those things which God has asked us to do so that it may give him pleasure. We can turn it from the house, a spiritual house in which God can dwell, to a den of thieves. How? By holding back and not giving of our all and not giving of our best. And we can assume that under the label that we put over ourselves, we are Christadelphians, we're the chosen people of God, then God will be accept our worship before him. And the answer categorically from the Lord is he won't, unless we are willing to give our lives in service to him. He will make up our shortcomings, he will forgive us our trespasses and sins, but we have got to be prepared, as the Apostle Paul would say, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is wholly acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable service. but they had chosen to worship the Lord on their own terms, according to their own ways, and that was not acceptable. And the Lord cleansed it to show that it wasn't even worth changing, it wasn't even worth sorting out. It had got to be completely thrown out and to start all over again. He'd got to get rid of everything out of the temple until he'd got an empty space, and then he could build again the lives of the individuals before him. And sometimes that's what we need to take stock of, whether our life before him is acceptable or not. Can we go back to Mark's account? Mark chapter 11. Verse 18. And the scribes and the chief priest heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. Now doesn't that cause you to think why they should have that reaction? Is not this verse a strange way of expressing matters? They obviously were astonished at his doctrine. It says that the scribes, the chief priests, the elders feared him because of this doctrine. You would think then that it made them stop, consider what he was doing, and amend their ways, as Jeremiah chapter 7 has said. But now, when they heard what he got to say, they wanted to get rid of the aggravation. They wanted to get rid of the prick to their conscience. They wanted to destroy him because they didn't accept what he was saying one iota. Now we've seen from Romans 10 that they were trying to establish their own way of worship before God, their own right ways, their own righteousness, and they would not accept the righteousness which came with the Lord's teaching. And so rather than thinking about it, rather than taking notice, rather than examining themselves, as we hear from exhortation after exhortation, they dismissed it. Of course, that's so easy to do. Rather than change our ways, rather than mend our lives before him, rather than to take stock of the situation, to consider whether we're giving of our best, the easiest way is to ignore it. And the better way still is to get rid of it, so that it's no longer a prick to our conscience. And that's what the chief priests and the elders decided to do. We've got to get rid of this man. The common people, it seemed, were taken up with the thought that they've got to cleanse their lives as the Lord had cleansed the temple. That their lives were not reflecting what God required of them. But the elders wanted to get rid of him. And in verse 19, the Lord and his disciples went back to Bethany, leaving the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as to what they were going to do next. And so the end of the 11th day was again at Bethany, in the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. The next day was the 12th day of the month Abib, Monday morning. And in the morning, verse 20, they saw that fig tree which had been cursed. And then the master again proceeds with his disciples into the temple. And verse 27 says, and they come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, they came to him, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and saying to him, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do them? How long the committee meeting had gone on, we're not told. Presumably they had had the whole full council of the Sanhedrin to consider the matter. And maybe, and again we can only suggest, that the Gamaliels of this world, the Nicodemuses of this world, had suggested that you couldn't condemn this man outright. Because it seems almost an unlikely conclusion to the Sanhedrin meeting that they would go up to the Lord and just ask him a question. Because of their thoughts against him, because of their hatred towards him, the natural conclusion you would come to is that they'd make up their mind that as soon as they found him, they'd take him and obviously deliver him to be tried and put to death or what other punishment they could bring upon him. But they don't. And so one can only presume that the reason they question him was either that they were so fearful of the people in case there was an uprising, or some of the Sanhedrin said, look, this may well be the Messiah. We've got to give him the right to answer for himself. They'd seen him riding upon the colt. They'd seen him cleansing the temple. They'd heard him preaching concerning Jerusalem. Maybe, just maybe, he was the Messiah. Now the arguments no doubt would have gone backwards and forwards in the council meeting. We've all been in committee meetings and we've all heard the things which are going backwards and forwards. And one of the hardest things to do in a committee meeting is come to a decision. And it would seem that they hadn't come to a decisive conclusion. And I would suggest that maybe that was to do with some of the Sanhedrin council having a problem as to whether or not this man was of God. Can we go to Luke's account in Luke chapter 20? Verse 1 says, it came to pass that on one of those days was the 12th day of the month Abib, and he taught the people in the temple, and he preached the gospel. Quite incredible that he was teaching the people, he's preaching the gospel concerning the kingdom of God to them. But the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders, and spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Now the only way that they felt Jesus could answer was, my authority is from God. If he claimed that, then I would suggest they thought they'd got him on a blasphemy charge. Because a couple of days later they were going to condemn him to death because he blasphemed, so they said, that he was the Son of God. So if he claimed that his authority came from God, then they would have him on a charge of blasphemy. If he said, my authority is mine own, I've taken it upon myself, then of course he could be discredited. Who can presume to do what this man had done? So either way, they thought they'd got him. In other words, he would condemn himself out of his own mouth. Bearing in mind, they were convinced, the majority of them, that he was not the Messiah. So he'd got to do something quite incredible to prove to them the authority by what he was doing these things. And no doubt, the only thing which would have satisfied them was a sign from heaven. But we've gone into that before. But he answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Now this was not a tit-for-tat situation. This was a perfect, legitimate question from the Lord. But because answering this question, they would answer their own. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? If they said, from heaven, then he could rightly say, why then have you not believed him? If it was of God, why didn't you accept the teaching of John? Bearing in mind that John spoke of Messiah, He proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So John's testimony was shown to them by what authority Jesus could do these things. Because if John was of God, so was this man. But if they say, well, he was of men, then the people will be unto us, verse 6, because they were persuaded that John was a prophet. The word persuaded is not very good. It literally means to be thoroughly convinced. There was no doubt in the minds of the people that they regarded John as a prophet from God. So if they discounted John and said he was really a nobody, he was not a prophet at all, then there would be a complete reaction from the people. And so they decided in verse 7 that they could not tell whence it was. Now, if there's ever a political answer, it's verse 7, isn't it? I mean, we hear the comments of John Major and Tony Blair and all the rest of them. I mean, this is a typical political answer. You know, they don't want to admit they don't know. They say, we can't tell you. Implying, we do know, but we don't want to tell you. We don't want to say. Now, I would suggest between verse 6 and verse 7 is another committee meeting, another council meeting. They had to go back and consult. And while they were consulting, Jesus was preaching the gospel and teaching the people in the temple. And so when they said to Jesus in verse 7, we can't tell, the answer was self-evident. Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. In other words, you do know the answer. When you admit to yourself the answer, then you'll know by what authority I do these things. But what things? What were the things they were talking about? Now, it was obviously not verse 1. It was not because he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. It was what had happened on the two previous occasions. And Luke sums it up beautifully. Look at verse 38 of chapter 19. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees murmured. And then in verse 41 through to 44, he had prophesied over Jerusalem to tell them what was going to happen to the city and to themselves. And then in verse 45, he'd gone into the temple and cleansed it, which only a priest was allowed to do. So in just a few verses, he'd acted as a king in verse 38, he'd acted as a prophet in verses 41 to 44, and he'd acted as a priest in verses 45 and 46. What gives you the authority to be a king, a prophet, and a priest? Because under their law, as you know, those three offices were anointed by God with the pouring of the anointing oil upon the head of the individual. Nobody could take to himself the position of king or prophet or priest. They had to be anointed of God. And so they wanted to know where this authority had come from to act as a king, a prophet, and a priest. Was it from heaven or of men? Because to accept it was of God, they were forced to accept him as the Messiah. To deny it was from God, they had to themselves give an explanation, because nobody had challenged him on the 10th or the 11th day. So they were in a complete dilemma as to why he had performed these things. And they didn't know. They couldn't give an answer. And there's something quite amazing. Can we go to John's Gospel first, chapter 12? Verse 16. We'll get the connection. John doesn't give us all the details in his Gospel, as we know. All he tells about is the Lord riding into Jerusalem as king, verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. But obviously everything else which happened on the 10th day, everything else which happened on the 11th day, everything which happened on the 12th day is obviously, although not mentioned by John, included, because the other gospel writers give us the details. Then it's verse 16 which I want us to think about for a minute. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things which were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Isn't it sad in one sense that even the disciples didn't understand what was happening? They were supporting him, they were there with him, but they understood not the things that were happening. Afterwards, when Jesus was glorified and ascended into heaven with the remembrance which the Spirit gave unto them, then these things became apparent to them, but not at the time. Doesn't that strike a bell with each one of us? Sometimes we can't see the wood for the trees. We can't see the things which are happening in our lives. It's only when sometimes we reflect back on it that we can see and understand the purpose of the things that have happened. And the disciples didn't understand at the first, but later they did. Now, the Lord has said on many occasions, I know thy works. He can see inside our hearts and our minds. He knows what manner of people we are. Sometimes, sadly, we don't know for ourselves. We make the assumption that what we're doing is right before him. What he wants us to do is open our hearts and our minds, that we may look at these things and that we may examine ourselves. Can we just take a couple of quotations, because we need to have an exhortation in all this. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So through the word of God we examine ourselves and we see ourselves for what we really are. The difficulties we have is to own up to it, to acknowledge what we really are. It's not without significance that in the next verse the writer to the Hebrews says, seeing then, in view of what he said in verses 12 and 13, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And isn't that the biggest and best comfort and consolation that anybody could have? That we've been examined by the word of God, but we've been honest and open enough to allow that word to look into our hearts and minds, to show us for what we really are. And then he goes on to say, but we have Jesus, who understands our feelings. He understands what's going on in our hearts and minds, because he was like us, in one sense. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was able to overcome it. He was able to resist the temptation. He was without sin. But let's come unto him, says the writer, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the high priests were not prepared to do. Humble themselves before him. If they could have just acknowledged that they were wrong and he was right, then all things would have been for the better. And so if we can just come back to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 11, they're often quoted words, but I think they're some of the most powerful in the whole of Scripture. Verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." What they couldn't accept in their lives was Jesus. With Jesus in our lives, then everything is possible unto us, and we shall find help in time of need. From our part, we've got to acknowledge that, we've got to accept that, and we've got to prostrate ourselves before him and say, "Lord, help us, help me, take us by the hand and lead us into that path which leads to the kingdom." Without him, we are completely and utterly lost. But there's got to be a thirst and acceptance of our lives before him, and the courage which he can give us, that if anything needs to be changed, we are willing to change it. The Jews' reaction was to get rid of him, put him away from them. They didn't want to know, and that's the worst scenario we could ever possibly have. And no doubt the disciples came to appreciate themselves when these things became apparent to them. Don't forget, they hadn't got the word of God. They haven't got all the blessings that we've got to be able to appreciate these things. When they come to understand what it meant, then they took hold of these things to themselves. So much so that when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll conclude with this, when we come to the Acts of the Apostles and verse 13, Acts chapter 4, verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marvelled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." That was the effect which Jesus now had upon the lives of these disciples. It wasn't apparent to begin with, but now it was understood. And they realized that without him, they could do nothing. But with him, they could do all things. And they committed their lives totally to him. And they gave of their best, of their all. He making up for their insufficiencies and for their shortcomings. But with him, it became apparent that he affected their lives in that wonderful and glorious way. And so as we're coming now on the 12th day of Abib, the Lord is going to explain by parables those things which he has demonstrated before the Jews. He doesn't just give us a picture. He now, in very great detail, gives us the true understanding of those things which had been enacted on the 10th, 11th and 12th day. The 12th day is by no means ended. We're going to go through quite a number of parables. We're going to go through a lot of the teaching of the Lord, and we're going to start looking at the Olivet Prophecy, which I believe goes over from the 12th day into the 13th day. And so on this 12th day, he's gone into the temple, they've challenged him by what authority do these things, and now we're going to have a series of parables to underline and explain to those who will have ears to hear and hearts to understand those things which he had been demonstrating before their eyes. And so if we, like the disciples, have not yet grasped the true understanding of what he was doing, I hope and pray, God willing, that by the time we've examined the parables which he was to make, then all things will become clear to us. But the most important thing is that we are willing to look at our lives and make any changes which are necessary, knowing that he will help us in our time of need.